Good job, guys. That was awesome. That is so much fun. I'm disappointed more of you were not hopping with us, but we can get another round of that if you want. Side note, by the way, be honest, for all the adults that were standing on that stage dancing with them, it's 20 degrees hotter up there, isn't it? Yeah, it's like a chicken nugget. I really like the lights, but goodness, it's like a chicken nugget. We are super excited to share a little bit about mission-based things for Papua New Guinea and then get into our faith-based sermon series and to continue in the book of Matthew this morning. Before we do that, our children, you guys, are dismissed. You can go to Children's Church. The workers are ready for you in the back. And the rest of you guys are stuck here with me. So if you guys would like to, you can go down and play. I think the fellowship hall is still set up for VBS stuff, so it's a little more exciting down there than normal. It's a little more exciting in here than normal. So if it weren't for the need for all of the people playing instruments to be able to fit somewhere in this room, I would totally leave the stage like this. I like decorating it and making it look colorful. I understand it's not functional. It's just fun, but somewhere between fun and functional, I think we'll be just fine. Papua New Guinea, like Blaine said, is a country just north of Australia, and we've got a friend that lives there. We've been friends with Silas for, I don't know, 10 years, maybe a little bit more, when all of our children were this tall. Silas, he came to the U.S. for school. He got an education in scriptural things and went back to his own country. Here's the thing about that, though. Not everybody that came over went back. In fact, it was kind of disappointing for some because a group of guys from Papua New Guinea came over all with the same thought. I want to be a missionary to my own country. I want to tell my people how much they need Jesus. I want my family and my village and my countrymen to know that without Christ, there's nothing else coming. And the things that they're worshiping now aren't true. They're not right and they're not good and they're not helpful. And so they came here to learn how to teach the Bible, and of all the guys that we knew, I mean, at one point we had 23 of them in our house for Christmas, 4 went home. You know why? Because it's comfortable here. And if we're not careful, being comfortable takes us well past our convictions and our calling, pulls us right out of it, and we end up doing what we want to do instead of what we should be doing. But Silas, he went home. In fact, he was the first one to go back to his own country. And because of that, I have an awful lot of respect for Silas, because in his country, you can't walk up to a window and get a $5 cheese pizza the very second you hand them a 5. Instead, you have to probably walk 10 hours to get to the place where you could have a pizza, and then they would say, "What's pizza, brother? We don't know this." And I'd be like, "Well, maybe we should start a pizza business for Jesus, Silas. Let's get some money going for the church." Silas is truly one of a kind when it comes to missionary work. He drives people to the hospital all the time. He walks or drives to other villages to spread the gospel. He gets to preach inside of schools. And in his country, if somebody opens up the Bible and starts speaking, they gather a crowd. It looks an awful lot to me like what we're reading through in the New Testament today, where Jesus is starting to speak about the things of God, and it draws a crowd, and they just sit, and they listen, and they watch, and they learn with an eager expectation to receive something that they would not have if nobody told them. And that's the truth about mission work, right? Is sending somebody for the sake of another group with the gospel of Jesus, because without it, they'd never hear. And so all of the money that your kids raised for VBS, like, that's worth so much more to me than $700, and $700 is amazing. Anything raised with a little kid bringing money for missionary support is an amazing thing for them to learn at their age. But I know what that money's going to do. I've been to the country and I've seen it. I understand where it's going to help. And so $700 to us is a big number, but to them, it might as well be $7,000. It's absolutely amazing. So thank you for that. For all the parents that did not go down to Children's Church to play, I assume you're all still here. Thank you. That's absolutely huge. And at some point, hopefully, Lord willing, within a calendar year from now, I'd like to go to Papua New Guinea again and encourage Silas in his mission work and continue supporting the work of building churches, because I think they still need over 20 in villages that don't have their own yet. And if you want to go, you can go. It does not matter if you are a member of this church or another one, if you don't normally go to church, if you're just curious to see what telling people about Jesus looks like in a foreign country, come see me after this, and we'll go. We'll plan a trip, we'll get to work, and we'll see what Jesus does with it. For us this morning, continuing in our faith sermon series, we're going to be looking at confidence. We're still going to be in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be starting in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 and on. But I want you to focus on the thought of confidence. We've been talking about what faith brings, and I'll show a slide here in a minute so you can see them kind of in order as faith builds into a mature Christian belief and actions that follow because of what you believe. Starts with some conviction, which matures into compassion, and then it leads into courage that's displayed belief. And so I want to focus on confidence in Christ because our faith is growing through the book of Matthew as we read this. And I want to ask a question before we start. What are you confident of right now? Are you confident of a program or an ability or a system or maybe another person? Maybe you have confidence in a human being. We typically call that trust. But that's so easily altered, isn't it? One suggestion, one action, trust ends up disappearing, and it's never really restored the right way if it's not through Christ, right? The interesting thing about Jesus, the interesting thing about God is he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness for those who believe in a death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you can put all of your faith, all of your confidence, all of your trust in him because he never changes. Scripture will be scripture. God is always going to be God. And it's always going to be good because he is good and he is holy and he is love. Here's the thing that matters the most. If you're going to put your confidence in anything, and people put their confidence in all sorts of things, maybe it's being a member of a church, or maybe it's I have confidence that Jesus is okay with my choices. Maybe I have confidence that Jesus is going to come back before the tribulation, or maybe in the middle of it, or maybe afterwards, or I have confidence that if I just do this, then maybe somebody else will love me. Maybe Jesus is okay with it. Maybe I have confidence that if you don't drink, smoke, dance, go to the movies, grow a beard, wear pants if you're a lady, like whatever it is people put their awkward confidences in a religious setting, we put rules, regulations, typically called a legalism, in front of our confidence for Christ. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what church you go to, it doesn't matter what denomination, what religion, it doesn't matter if you are considered Catholic or Protestant, it doesn't matter if you think there's many ways to heaven or one. At the end of the day, there's only one confidence that actually matters, that you believe what Scripture says about Jesus. There's no way to the Father except through him. And there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. That there's no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved. That if you don't believe, there is a death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sin. Not our sin, not my sin. Make this personal. Your sin. Then every other confidence in life that you have is absolutely useless. I'm confident that I'm going to wake up in the morning. Why? Am I guaranteed this? Absolutely not. I'm confident that I'm going to be able to stand up and do all the things that I had planned, but why? I'm not guaranteed this. I'm confident that the church building is going to be here and you guys are going to show up on Sunday. Why? Why am I confident of this? I have somebody tell me every Sunday, would you please stop stepping on my toes and being rude to me every time I come into this room? There's no reason for you to come back if I'm telling you the truth. Now, if I lied to you, y'all look so pretty this morning. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Please take some time as I'm getting ready to go through some scripture and run through your head. Am I confident in my actions? Am I confident in my faith? Am I confident in what I see other believers do? Am I confident in my choices? Or am I confident in Christ? Because these things are always different. And they're going to be different. Your social filter, your upbringing, your emotions, your religious background, all of those things are always going to build confidences into your life that aren't of any value unless you can actually read it in this book. And if you can't, then we are wasting our time and we need to move on to what we can be confident of. Let me read this out to you. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. To know that if Jesus is calling you, and he is, by the way, because it's God's will that none should perish, but all should come to faith in Christ Jesus. If he's at work in your life, if you profess to believe that Jesus is who Scripture says he is, then he's going to complete what he started. The same way, if you don't believe who Jesus says he is, that doesn't matter. We're putting our confidence in our own personal choice when Jesus says, whether you believe in me or not, I'm going to finish what I started. I will complete a good work in you. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Everyone will worship. But he wants the relationship first. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 12 says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Freedom as in not my country makes me free, but free from sin and death because Jesus has the victory over sin and death. That's what real freedom is, because there's plenty of people who are worshiping, singing, praising, praying to, and speaking the name of Jesus that aren't even slightly free in a physical sense. But spiritually, oh, you couldn't possibly enslave, jail, or persecute them enough to make them not free. And it's because of the freedom of sin and death that they have confidence in the things that are promised in Scripture for those who love God, that all things will work out to the good of those, because in the end of all things, our Redeemer lives. And you'll see him standing on the earth. Picture being alone and praying outside on a mountain in the middle of a massive windstorm. Maybe picture being on a boat in the middle of the same storm, making little progress for about 6 to 9 hours, even though you're really trying. Picture seeing a man walking on the sea on top of the waves at about 3 a.m. in the morning. And you got some friends with you. Some of those friends are actually fishermen, and they are clearly not enjoying the boat ride either. And here you are, Matthew, the tax collector, somebody who is not used to working a boat, sailing on the sea, doing anything other than counting coins for the Roman Empire and stealing from his people. And yet God calls your name, puts you in the crowd, gives you a ministry, raises you up, and then sets you in a boat after feeding 5,000 men plus women and children on a countryside because the hour was getting late. And right after that happens, right after they take up the 12 fragments, or the 12 baskets full of fragments of everybody who had eaten, we step into Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 and down. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. It's an interesting thing about Jesus, by the way. If you're wondering if he's always trying to collect you into this place, that verse would be enough for me to say no, absolutely not. He's taking care of their physical needs, he's healed their infirmities, he's fed them, and he's spoken the truth about the kingdom of heaven. And then what does he do? Thank you all for coming. Goodbye. And why? Well, because the expectation is that now, because they've been healed and fed spiritually and fed physically, that they're going to go spread that news as far as their little legs will take them. They're going to go to the ends of the earth in all of their surroundings, in their family and in their community, and back to their houses and to their jobs and their normal daily routine. And they're just going to keep regurgitating what happened because they can't help not to. So Jesus sends the multitude away, and then what he does, when he sends them away, he went up on the mountaintop by himself to pray. And the evening came and he was alone there. You remember, that's the expectation he had for himself after John the Baptist was beheaded. John the Baptist was bringing conviction of sin, the need for a Messiah, making sure that everybody hadn't grown so comfortable in their lifestyle that they forgot at the end of the day, when your confidence fails you because you can't control your environment or your physical health, that they knew the kingdom of heaven was at hand and they needed to repent so they're ready for the king to be here, that they would be able to receive him well. And the only way to do that is to make sure that there's no baggage between you and him. We're not pretending to be good. We're not pretending to be holy. We understand our sinful nature and our need for a perfect and holy God. And so John the Baptist goes and tells the quarter king, Herod the Tetrarch, this is unlawful for you to do. You shouldn't have your brother's wife. And because of it, he makes the lady angry. And her daughter dances for Herod in an inappropriate manner on his birthday in front of his friends. And she asks for John the Baptist's head. And he gives it to her. His disciples leave and go tell Jesus, John was just executed, a martyr for the faith, for saying what was right. And Jesus tries to withdraw himself, but the crowd is following because they still need him. And he's moved with compassion. So he heals all of their sick and he feeds them physically. And then he says, okay, guys, you've gotten what you need. Go. And now it's time for him, the 100% human side mixed with the God side that just provided all the miracles. The human side is tired and he needs to pray. Let me ask how that works out for you. Have you ever sat down somewhere tired and you just needed to pray? And maybe you wake up like 20 minutes later like this. Right? Like, how did I get here? This is not what I intended on doing. I know I needed to talk to Jesus a little bit, but I can't seem to keep my eyes open. I'm sure the guys in the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus was arrested felt the same way. Like, I know all he wants for me to do is to pray right now, and he clearly needs it. He doesn't look very happy, and yet I can't seem to keep my eyes open. The tired side of Jesus, he's praying. He's praying to the Father, and he's spending time with the Father because he's also grieving the loss of his most faithful follower, who was willing to give everything away for the sake of making sure that people were ready to receive Jesus when he got there. And so he goes up onto a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. You understand that word means against, right? You got a group of guys, some of which are very accustomed to being on the water. They're sent away to go to the other side of the water, to Gennesaret, a little valley area that, if you're looking down on a map, it is on the left side. And they're supposed to cross over the Sea of Galilee and go to a place where Jesus told them to go to. So they're in the boat. And the wind is contrary. It's against them. And it's an interesting thing. Do you think maybe the wind was against them because Jesus was praying and he was busy? And he just didn't know or didn't have time to deal with that? Or maybe the wind was contrary because some of them in the boat were some filthy sinners and they just deserved to have themselves a storm. You ever wonder about that? You ever react that way in somebody else's life and think, maybe if it's your own life, well, I'm not a filthy sinner. I just think maybe God's too busy to care about little old me. Maybe I'm not important enough. Maybe the ministry I'm trying to do isn't important enough. Maybe the little things in my life that matter to me just seem so small in the grand scheme of things that Jesus couldn't possibly be bothered or to spend his time on the things that concern me. Which, of course, is completely false. He knows all of it before you know all of it. Maybe it's the filthy sinners in the boat. How often does somebody else have something going on in your life and your default thought is, dirty sinner, you get what you deserve? Anybody want to raise that hand? I mean, let's be realistic. When we see people struggle, maybe I'm just telling on myself, I think, that can't be an accident, right? How'd you manufacture that one, buddy? It must have been something you've done. It must have been something wrong. This must be the result of you. Insert the entire book of Job, right? If you don't know that account, the guy was righteous. He was following after God. He was a faithful servant, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And he ends up getting run through a trial just because God knew he was going to be faithful to him. As an example to say, just because things are happening in your life doesn't mean that you've done something wrong or that God is against you. In fact, it may very well be the opposite. You may be doing so much right that God says, check this out. Even if you mess with him or her, they still love me because that's how love works. It's real and it's authentic and they understand that I'm good and holy even if you're not. Maybe it was just the setting they're in. If you know anything about the area, there's a little mountain region on either side, and it's very common for a nasty storm to pop up in the Sea of Galilee. And so maybe it's just how unlucky are they? Or maybe Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen and was sitting on the mountain and prayed to the Father, hey, you make a little storm right here, I'm going to go freak the guys out. They're not going to know what's coming. It's going to be hilarious. No, that's not in my Bible. That's paraphrasing. That's not scripture. I have no idea why the guys are in the situation that they're in. And a lot of times in life, we have no idea why another person is in the situation that they're in. But what I do know is what happens because it's written down, and I know how they respond to it. And so I want you to see that, because a lot of times people will put their faith and confidence in what they can physically see or feel. They have confidence in the storm in this setting that it's more than they can handle. Have you ever heard somebody lie to you with this phrase, God will never give me more than I can handle? That's a lie. That is not what Scripture says. God promises you'll never be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will put a limit on everything trying to tempt you to sin against him so that you're not forced into doing something wrong. You have to make an active choice on your own. But if your life circumstances seem a little heavy and you say, oh, it's okay, Jesus isn't going to give you more than you can handle, don't worry, he's got you. So the second half of that phrase is absolutely right. Don't worry, he's got you. But the first half? No, I'm convinced, as Paul says, we are hard-pressed on either side beyond what we can bear because it's not you bearing the weight in the first place. And if you could manage everything on your own, then we would fall into the same pride and the same conceit that the rest of the world tries to generate. I need nothing and no one. I can do everything on my own. And Jesus says, oh, you can't even breathe on your own. Do you not understand in Christ all things hold together? Everything from the number of minutes you are alive is more than you can bear. Jesus does all of this. He plans your days. He numbers them. And he says, careful, because they're evil. But I've already won. I've overcome the world. Some people put their confidence in the boat. Maybe you've got a really good friend that's just always there to gossip to or talk to whenever something goes wrong. Maybe it's a job, right? Maybe if I could just get a promotion and have a little bit more money, then I would have exactly what I need and everything would be fine. Maybe it's a vehicle or a piece of equipment or a doctor or a surgery or some medication. That may help you for a little while, and thank the Lord that it does. But in the big scheme of things, it's confidence placed in the wrong place. Putting your confidence in the boat that they're floating in, this little wooden raft that's going across the Sea of Galilee, that's got no more stability than I could give them if they were all floating on me. What if they put their confidence in Jesus as the Son of God? Let's read the rest of this out so you can see what happens. In verse 25 of Matthew chapter 14, it says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." The fourth watch of the night is the wee hours of the morning, 3 to 6 a.m. And so they've been at this for a while. In fact, in the last section that we just read, where they were feeding the 5,000, the disciples' complaint was, "It's getting late. You should send the people on, because we don't have food to feed them." And Jesus says, "No, don't worry about it. You give them something to eat." That phrase, getting late or in the evening, in Hebrew, it's got two meanings. It's either six, like evening, because it's getting ready to turn darker, or 12 noon, it's in the second half of the day. In this section, in the fourth watch of the night, it's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., they have somewhere between a 6 to 9 hour stretch been trying to make it across just a few mile wide lake. The Sea of Galilee is not big enough to take them 9 hours to get across. You can swim the thing in like 13. And they clearly have not made it. It's the middle of the night. The wind is contrary. There's a storm, at least a wind storm at this point. It's dark. They're in the middle of the sea. They're getting tossed around by the waves. And Jesus comes walking to them on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Imagine that for a second. Like, I don't believe in ghosts. I certainly believe in evil spirits, though. Imagine being in the middle of water. It's pitch black. There's a horrible storm. And you see a guy walking across the water towards you. Well, what do? They do what I probably would. They got freaked out a little bit. They cried out for fear. They were terrified. "That's not normal. I think it's going to kill us." And this is an interesting thing. It says, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.'" So much in that one little verse. First off, the guys see him. Jesus knows they see him. And they start freaking out. It's a ghost. And they cry out for fear. Immediately, Jesus steps in. Not later. They were obviously already afraid of the water. They were obviously already struggling in the middle of the sea. They were already in the middle of a conflict. They weren't doing good already. And now somebody is walking out to them over the water, freaked out. They start crying out, and Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. It's me." I love the fact that he doesn't just start off with, "Don't be afraid," or shine some holy light, or some angels go, "Oh." Instead, he says, "Let's celebrate. It's me." How's your morning going? You guys alive? You awake? Did you step out of bed this morning, touch down, go, "Ugh, it's Jesus Day"? Nobody? I did not. No, I stepped down and my heels hurt, even though I was sleeping all night. And I'm like, "What's that all about?" And I waddle to go get ready for my day. These guys are having a really bad night. They've been at ministry for days together, feeding other people and working, doing every little thing that Jesus tells them to do because they love them and they love him. They get into a boat to go to the other side, not knowing what to expect. It's a huge storm. Jesus comes walking out on the water in the middle of the storm, and he's like, "Let's celebrate, folks. It's Jesus." And he says, don't be afraid. What are you guys doing being afraid? I sent you to another place, and you're worried about the outcome because getting there is hard. Welcome to the Christian life, church. If you're wondering if there's a good analogy in Scripture of what the Christian life is supposed to be like, you could step right into the boat with these guys. Don't put your confidence in the storm. Don't put your confidence in the boat. Celebrate. It's Jesus. He gave me something to do. I know where I'm supposed to be in this moment. It doesn't matter where I'm going, but I know the direction because he's told me where I'm supposed to go. And then all along the way, while you struggle, Jesus says, oh, yeah, you would have died if I left you in that storm, but don't freak out. It's me. It's Jesus. I'm here for you. Peter, I absolutely love Peter. Salty fisherman decides, if that's actually Jesus, he would tell me something that only he could tell me. The thought process is there, but the words Peter chooses is not what I would have chose. Because if it wasn't Peter and it was a ghost trying to kill the guys, Peter shouts out, if it's you, Lord, tell me to come out to you on the water. If I was a ghost trying to kill Peter, I'd be like, come on, son, get in the water, Peter. In fact, bring the others with you. And I'd have let him drop like a hotcake. Not my choice of words, but definitely what he says. Jesus says, be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. That's beautiful. Even in Peter's hasty mouth, face, brain, hole, word choices, he still obeyed. God still honored, and Peter did something that I don't get to do. He walked on top of the water with Jesus in the middle of the storm, and I can't help but think what must have been screaming through his head the first step he took. Because he asked him something. He said, if it's actually you, I want to trust you, I want to believe you, I want to know that it's you, command me. That's dangerous. How many of you have asked for some direction in your life for Jesus? He gives it to you, and then you say, no, I'm going to stay in this boat. It's not leaking yet. And then the storm continues. Yeah, scratch your head. We know each other very well. And then the boat starts leaking, and you're like, I'm good, I'm in the boat. I put some chewing gum in the hole. I put some tar down there. I'm going to nail some other boards down there. Matthew, lay on top of this hole. I'm going to sit on Matthew. Whatever it takes to put my faith and trust in the thing I want to put it in instead of actually doing what's commanded of me. And Peter, he steps out and he steps onto the water. And he has faith in what Jesus says. I'm sure, maybe if it were me, I would still be freaking out a little bit. But I'm like, all right, I got to do what he says. And he steps down and he's standing on it. Could you imagine the shift between the boat and putting your weight on the water? That's beautiful. I can't help but wonder why he didn't celebrate with Jesus. Why the two of them weren't holding a dance party like these VBS kids up on stage, just being wonderfully made and dancing around because he's standing on the water. And you're not supposed to be able to do that. And it's exactly what he asked Jesus to do. Jesus did exactly what he asked him. He says, come out to me. He commanded him. He obeyed his command. And then in obeying his command, he gets to walk on water and perform an active miracle. While the rest of the scaredy cats in the boat are watching him, I'd have been like, oh, I'd have had a blast. But then he's human, just like me too, right? And just like you. And the wind and the storm, it got him. It got him quick. Jesus wasn't even to him yet. Let me read the rest of this to you. In verse 29 of Matthew 14, he says, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Such an interesting piece of the reality of being a human being, right? He asks for the command. He's given a command. He obeys the command, but he only obeys part of it. And it's just like us if we're not careful, where God says, hey, this is something I want you to do. You know it's something he wants you to do, and you start going towards it, but you missed the part, do not be afraid. Peter obeys part of what he says. First, Jesus tells him, be of good cheer. They should have been celebrating and laughing and giggling and playing in the boat because Jesus just told them to. He said, it's me. You don't have to be afraid. And instead of doing that, apparently something else is going on that boat because Peter asks a question. Instead of just stepping into the belief that the words of Jesus are real, and you can count on him, you can have confidence in them. Instead, he decides to test the Lord his God, which is so dangerous. But Jesus made him, created him, he formed and fashioned him together, and he holds him together, and he knows his heart and his head and his weakness. And so he allows it. He says, okay, Peter, come on out. And so he does, and he goes out onto the water. But then he sees everything else instead of looking at Jesus. Instead of being of good cheer, instead of not being afraid, he starts looking at all of the surroundings. Everything's hard. Everything's difficult. That's designed to kill me. I shouldn't be able to do this. And because he knows he shouldn't be able to do it, he automatically assumes that the command of Jesus can't hold him in a place that he can't manage on his own. Don't worry. God will never give you more than you can handle. Lies, lies, lies. And the sooner you know that, the stronger we'll be as a people. God is willing to give you more than you can handle, but there's nothing he can't handle. He's already finished all of it. And so he says, yeah, come play on the water. Enjoy. I made it. I made you. I made gravity, by the way. Let's defy the law and play a little bit. But he gets scared. Probably like any of us would, he looks at the wind and he looks at the water and he's afraid. And beginning to sink, he cries out saying, Lord, save me. So here's another question of mine. As we go through what we call the Christian life, belonging to Jesus, knowing that the Holy Spirit is alive and well inside of you and equipped for every good work, when the good work gets hard and we start struggling and some fear takes over, how long do you doggy paddle sucking salt water? As this is fresh water, by the way. In fact, I've heard the Sea of Galilee is super sweet, and I would love to just... How long do you doggy paddle and struggle before you go back to Jesus? Before you cry out and say, Lord, save me. Because if you don't, this isn't going to go well. What portion of this story would you put yourself in today? What portion of this account would you put our church in today? Are we going on before? Are we in the boat? Are we in a storm? Are we standing on the water? Are we of good cheer? Are we sinking, saying, Lord, save me? And is any of that acceptable? Oh, absolutely. Every square inch of it is. It's why he lets them go through the account so that we can hear it later as Matthew's recording it for us. He cries out, Lord, save me. And in verse 31, and immediately. The exact same way it said in verse 27, but immediately, Jesus... I absolutely love that. But immediately, Jesus, if you need a little high five kickstart to your Monday morning coming up, then when you go home from church today, write on your bathroom mirror with a permanent marker if you have to, immediately, Jesus. Because it doesn't take him any time to fulfill the things that you need. And you say, well, I've been praying for something for years and it ain't happened. Well, then apparently that's not what you need. It's what you want. And I get that because there's things that I pray for that God has not given me yet, but I apparently don't need it yet. It's just what I want. But immediately, Jesus, be of good cheer. But immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" How do you think that sounded when Jesus said it? "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Or was it something more like a mama holding a kid? "Oh, you of little faith, why? Why did you doubt me?" I don't. Maybe that's not a good mama impression. I don't. It's as good as I got. As good as I got. Do you think he got scolded for it? No. He didn't even get scolded for it when he denied him three times to save his own bacon while Jesus was being beaten and jailed and mocked before his crucifixion. It still wasn't even a scolding. And don't mishear me. There is a scolding coming for anybody who decides, "I'd rather pay for my sin than to believe that a loving God would do it for me." But for anybody who's willing to trust that God loves you enough to say, "But immediately Jesus spoke and said, be of good cheer. But immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" That's the way Jesus reaches towards every person who doesn't already know that he is the Son of God, the Messiah sent here to pay for sin. He's stretching out his hands in salvation saying, "You of little faith, why did you doubt? Given you everything that you need to know me and to do the work." In verse 32, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." Well, that's interesting. Jesus holds on to Peter, puts him back into the boat, steps into the boat himself, and then the storm stops instantly. Now listen, there'll be times in life where you getting closer to Jesus will actually create storms. He says, "The world's going to hate you because it first hated me, and no servant is above its master." But then there are some times when there's something really negative going on in your life, and most of the time, let's be real, it's self-created or somebody else created it for us, and we have to wade through it, and the closer you get to Jesus, the more the storm subsides. And when you're finally both in the same boat, hugging it out, "Thanks for not letting me die in the water," it all stops. It works that way on the inside of us, by the way. The doubt that Peter had, that didn't come from the other guys in the boat. They weren't yelling at him, "You fool! You're going to die. You can't float. You can barely swim. Worst fisherman ever." They weren't mocking him from the boat. There wasn't some sort of evil demons circling around his head trying to tell him how useless he is and that Jesus was lying. It was just himself. "I believe I shouldn't be able to do this, so I can't. I believe that if I go under the water, I'll end up drowning. I believe the wind and the waves are stronger than I am." And because all the focus was on him, instead of all the focus being on Jesus, he's absolutely right. Should have put his focus on Jesus, because when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he starts sinking. When he starts looking at the storm, he starts sinking. And we live in a culture right now that is so self-centered and so self-focused that I'm offended. I want this. This is my truth. This is what I deserve or should get. And because all of it revolves around me, it's miserable. But when we start looking at all of the things that are absolutely wonderful about the one true living God, then all the focus shifts from me, all the things that I would think about me end up getting transferred into, I'm not worried about whether or not I can do it, I know Jesus can do it. I know Jesus can do it. He can put us anywhere at any time for any reason and carry us through absolutely all of it. And I can't wait to see what comes next. Like, I want to go to Papua New Guinea. Like, it's expensive to go to Papua New Guinea, but I would absolutely love to take 20 people to Papua New Guinea, and that's like 60 grand. But guess what? If Jesus wants to put 20 people in Papua New Guinea, we're going to go play. Anybody want to go? All right, well, that's like 16 grand. Minors can go, but you need waivers from your parents because you're going to another country. Those that were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And so here's my ending question. How much is it going to take for you in your life to make that declaration with your own lips? They just saw him heal the sick, and they weren't saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They just saw him feed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch, and they were not saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They had been with him for a while now, watching him go from city to city, challenging the Pharisees, supporting John and his ministry, healing the sick, bringing people back to life, and they still had not said the words, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And yet they calm one little storm, and you know why? Because it's about them. It wasn't what they were doing for somebody else that they saw that was good. It was them. And so that's my question. What's it going to take for God to do for you? What are you going to have to perceive or see in order for your own mouth to walk through an average day and say, "Surely Jesus is the Son of God"? Let's celebrate and cheer because he is with us. That's the promise, right? Where two or more are gathered, he is right there with us. We should be in such celebration without any fear at all. I'm going to tell myself, I do this a lot, but I'm going to do it again. I stand in my closet this morning. And I'm just staring at all my clothes, thinking, what am I going to wear today? I've got some VBS stuff, and it's kind of bright colored, and I like bright colors. But I don't want to look all extra like some new age weird hippie dude, so I didn't want to wear any of that. Like, I didn't know what to wear. And I thought, well, maybe if I wore a t-shirt, because t-shirts are more comfortable, but some folks probably expect me to wear buttons, and I don't really like buttons. So maybe I could get away with a t-shirt if I actually wore it with, like, some old people pants. No offense. No offense. We have an honest relationship, right, church? Let's be honest. I'm an honest guy. And Aaron says, "Why don't you wear the yellow ones?" I'm like, "The yellow ones? Yeah, wear the yellow pants." I'm like, I like the yellow pants. And I stood there staring at him thinking, no, I don't want to be that guy. Like, I don't know what people are going to think about me wearing these yellow pants. And for the life of me, I don't know why I care what you think about my yellow pants. But I obviously do because I ain't wearing them. It's so simple to get sidetracked from the things that God's doing. I should have worn my yellow pants and got up there and danced with those kids because that's fun. And I want to celebrate Jesus the way the Bible wants me to celebrate Jesus. I want to cheer and I want to praise and I want to pray and I want to worship. And I want to read this with pure conviction as God builds our faith into his absolute glory and for it to be for our joy. It's time for some puppets. I'm going to pray. You guys come up. They're going to lead us in a song. Have fun playing with them. If you know the words, sing along. Actually, probably won't, but it's a Michael Jackson tune. Can you do that in church? It's too late. It's already in the sound booth. Let me pray for us, and you guys come up to play. Father, thank you so much for the words, but immediately Jesus. Father, if I could just get behind that thought in my own life, what absolute glory I could return to you. And to take the focus off of me. But immediately, Jesus, anytime I need something, anytime I'm worried about something, anytime I'm frustrated or confused or scared, immediately, Jesus, you're already there in all things, working for my good, because it's for your glory, made in your image, that I might celebrate you and do that well, Father. Let it come from my own lips that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, that there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And there's no other way to you. So, Father, I pray that for anybody here. We're going to have a song, we're going to play, and celebrate your goodness. But after that, Lord, if there's anybody who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus as payment for their sins, Father, please send them to talk to me. I'd love to help them understand, but immediately, Jesus. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.